If you can have your Bibles open, as usual, that would be a sure help to you, and indeed to me, as I'll be referring to verses in the passage we read earlier. Well, you may have noticed that in the grounds around the chapel there's a couple of tree stumps. There's one beside the notice board facing the park, and there's another by the fence, by the flats, just where the cars come in. The one beside the notice board is completely dead. The other one is still alive. It produced lots of shoots this year, and I expect they'll do so again next year. And at the beginning of our Bible reading today, in Isaiah 11, using picture language, of course, there was a stump of a cut-down tree that had life in it still, and produced a shoot. But that picture of a cut-down tree also comes in the lead-up to this chapter, in chapter 10 and the second half of chapter 9. And in those passages, once the trees were cut down, that was it. The stumps were dead. And I think it's worth looking briefly at what was going on there, because it sheds light on the significance, the meaning of the living stump in chapter 11. It gives a sort of context. And the background is this. The nation of Israel had turned away from God. They continued with the outward form of worshipping him. The temple was still there, and the sacrifices and the priests and so on. But as God said to Isaiah elsewhere in this very book, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 29. In some cases, they actually worshipped false gods as well as, in theory, worshipping the true God. Or, in other cases, they disobeyed God's laws when it suited them to do so. And basically, like a lot of people today, they just left God out of their lives, certainly out of their everyday concerns, as if he didn't matter, and as if they could cope perfectly well without him. But if they'd given this some thought, it should have been obvious to them that they couldn't cope without him. He was their creator. Their life, their very breath, came from him. It was God who gave life to the grain they sowed, so they had food to eat, so they produced a harvest. And in Israel's case in particular, they were a very small nation with powerful warlike nations all around them, and two in particular which were very strong indeed, Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. And so to bring them to their senses, to make them realise, no, you're just not independent, you can't cope on your own. To bring them to their senses and make them realise that, God did what had often had that effect in the past. In particular, you find in the book of Judges. Instead of restraining those neighbouring nations to protect Israel, God sent a couple of the local smaller ones, not Egypt or Assyria, the local smaller ones, against them. And you'll find that in the chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 11 and 12. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. And these have been sent by God. And this was an act of love on God's part, the chastisement of a parent for a child's ultimate good. He wanted to bring them, make them realise they were dependent upon God. But what was the result in this case? Chapter 9 and verse 13 tells us, the people have not returned to him who struck them. Just remind you, of course, it was God who sent these nations. It was God's chastisement. The people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Instead of acknowledging their wrong in turning away from God and turning back to him for forgiveness and deliverance, as they'd often done in the past, this time they'd said, in effect, well, we had a tough time, but we can sort things out. In fact, if we really put our minds to it, we can make things even better than they were before. we can be really prosperous. In the picture language, which you find in chapter 9 and verse 10, they said this: the fig trees have been felled, trees have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. The cedar was a beautiful, spectacular tree. I don't know if it's significant, it hadn't got fruit compared with the fig tree, but you know, we'll put something better looking up, you know, than we had before. We can do it. And I ask you to compare Israel's situation then with the world as a whole now, with our own society. Indeed, I ask you, challenge myself, to look at our own lives. Doesn't one thing after, you have a lot of nice things happening, but doesn't one thing after another go wrong? Things over which we have no control. Wars and disasters, for instance, but ultimately, in the end, for all of us, death. Things over which we have no control, no defence against. And yet, is the world as a whole acknowledging that we've left God out? Are we and our rulers and our other nations and their rulers asking for God's forgiveness and rescue and guidance? I hardly need to try and answer that one for you. And say, what about ourselves individually? Have we done that? Recognise that there are problems in life which we cannot deal with, and we do need someone greater than ourselves, God. Well, in Israel's case, God told them that since they persisted, in effect, in rebelling against him, just completely leaving him out and going their own way, he was going to bring an even bigger axe, if I could put it that way, against their tree. It was going to be the cruel superpower, Assyria. They had to learn that any tree, so to speak, of Israel's own God-ignoring efforts would be cut down utterly and finally. And that's one of the cut down trees that comes before today's chapter, Israel's efforts to sort their own problems out. The other one was Assyria itself, this nation God was bringing against them, this axe God was using. Although it was God who had given that nation its victories, including its victory over Israel, they refused to acknowledge this. This is in chapter 10 now, as God told Isaiah. This is what Assyria says about things, in verse 13. By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, invaded them and took them over, in other words. I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures. The Assyrians didn't stop to ask who had given him a strong hand that he boasted about, who had given him the intelligent mind, the planning mind, the strategic mind that he was boasting about. And still today, there are people, and sometimes nations, who seem to do very well, thank you. They certainly seem to feel no need of God in their lives. Their strength or cleverness, as far as they are concerned, gets them all they want. And they don't stop to ask to whom they owe this strength or cleverness. God himself, and whether they are answerable to him for how they use those gifts. And again, what about us? All that we have has come to us from God, and we are responsible to him for how we use them. Do we recognise that? And what was God's response to Assyria? You'll find that in the very last verse of chapter 10, that was just before our own reading. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon, that's where the cedars come from, will fall before the Mighty One. This is God's response to Assyria. No efforts which shut God out, whether it's dogged persistence despite setbacks like Israel, or whether it's an arrogant assumption that success will always be followed by more success like Assyria, no such merely human efforts can bring ultimate good, either to an individual or to a nation or to the world. Because in the end, all good comes from God, and leaving God out shuts us away from that. It's like hoping a plant will grow and produce fruit while completely shutting it off from light. The Lord Jesus used a similar picture about people who preferred their own ideas about how to please God rather than what God himself had stated in the Bible. This is what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, in other words, people's own efforts and thoughts and ideas, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. There's nothing left. But as I said before, God wants people to have and enjoy a relationship with himself. His chastisement of Israel wasn't angry spite because they weren't bringing him enough sacrifices or leaving him out. It was intended to turn them back from a path of self-destruction. And although his dealings with Israel at times were certainly drastic, they were not destructive. Centuries before, God had chosen David to be king, a shepherd king over his people. This is what one of the Psalms says, Psalm 78. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. David, you may remember from the end of the book of Ruth, which we were looking at just before this, a couple of weeks ago, was a son of Jesse, a branch, in the picture language, from the tree of Jesse. And God told David that his descendants would continue to be kings and that one of them would be God's ultimate perfect king, a true shepherd king, whose reign would ensure a perfect good, a reign of perfect righteousness and love and happiness. This was God's promise. And so that was God's tree, God's planting, so to speak, as distinct from these ones that human beings' own efforts. But as time went by, it became more and more obvious that David's descendants, the tree of Jesse, the branches coming from Jesse, were very far from being perfect kings. They weren't even a patch on David, and he hadn't been perfect, as we know. He committed some very serious sins and made some mistakes. Judah's kings, in fact, became so sinful that God brought an end to the dynasty, to the line of kings, sending the nation into exile in Babylon. And even when they were able to return to their land, the kingship wasn't restored. The line of David wasn't restored. God's tree, too, had been cut down by God himself. But unlike the trees of human effort and human wisdom, the stump of God's tree still had life in it. And that's where we arrive at the start of today's chapter at last. The line of kings descended from Jesse has been brought to an end. The tree has been cut down. It's just a stump. But because it's actually God's tree, there's life in it. And even though it'd be hundreds of years later, a shoot would come from it. A king descended from David, the Messiah, the Christ, whose coming we celebrate. And so that's what verse 1 tells us about. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch will bear fruit. In other words, it'll be something worth having. And look what is said about this king in the next couple of verses. The first thing that's said about him is that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. God himself will rest on him. Now, God has sent his Spirit upon a number of people in the past to enable them to do some great task for him or to speak a word directly from God. But on this person, God's Spirit would be able to rest. There would be nothing in him to make God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so to speak, feel uncomfortable, not at home. He must then be utterly pleasing to God, without sin. And who is the only person of whom this has been true, that he was totally and utterly pleasing to God? Do you remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? We're told that crowds of people came to be baptized. Jesus wasn't the only one. There were thousands of people, presumably. Certainly great multitudes, it says. And it says they were baptized confessing their sins. They confessed they were sinners who needed to be put right with God. But not Jesus. Jesus didn't confess any sins. Instead, God confessed something about him, so to speak. God said, "This," in an audible voice from heaven, "this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, visibly in the form of a dove, came down upon him. And Jesus himself said, in John 8, he says, "I always do what pleases him." And that wasn't just a brag, I could say that. Nobody believed me, and it'd be blasphemy to say it. But when Jesus said it, he then went on to say to the people around him, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" I wouldn't dare put that challenge to the people generally. Jesus did. Nobody could point to any sin in his life. Jesus was a perfectly sinless, holy person. What else did he say about him? It says, "On him will be the Spirit," that the Lord will rest on him, "will be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power." Remember what was said about David in the psalm I read earlier? He had integrity of heart. David was, on the whole, a just and wise ruler. And he says he had skillful hands. He was able both to enforce justice and to protect his people from enemies. Yet David failed badly at times. But consider the words and actions of the Lord Jesus, just briefly. Peter said to him, "You have the words of eternal life." There's wisdom. "You have the words of eternal life." All were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips, were told in another place. And people who'd been soldiers, who'd been officers, sort of temple police, who'd been sent to arrest him by the chief priests, came back without having arrested him. And they said, the chief priest said, "Well, where is he?" And they said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." It was, his words were unique. They were words of wisdom, of grace, graciousness and of love. So the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel. But also the spirit of power was upon him. Think of his actions, the miracles of healing, calming a storm, feeding the 5,000, even raising the dead. Power he demonstrated when he was here. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power. But above all, consider his relationship with God. Speaks of this spirit being the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That isn't knowledge like in an encyclopedia. Both words refer to the Lord. He knew the Lord in a real way, and there was this fear, this reverence for him. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He had an intimate, unbroken relationship of love with God his Father. But he's also one of total reverence for God, doing always the things that God wanted. A reverence in which we're told he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That reverence didn't keep him at a distance. It was as reverence should not. He delighted in it. And that's a description of this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this king ultimately planned, who was in God's plan all along. And what a blessing to have such a person as king. What a well-ordered kingdom his would be. What peace, what safety, what contentment. One which could be sure of God's blessing, because it wasn't being lived in independence of God, but in reverence to him. And sure enough, look at the description of his kingdom a bit further on in the chapter. I'll come back to verses 3 and 5 in a moment, but listen as I read verses 6 to the first half of verse 9. "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling," that's a yearling calf, "together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." Well, surely this must be a wild exaggeration. Picture language taken a bit too far. This would need nature itself to be changed, wouldn't it? Well, according to the New Testament, as well as this sort of passage, nature will indeed be changed. utterly transformed. Do you remember how Paul describes how God will transform human bodies at the resurrection? People were finding it difficult to sort of picture what this would be like. Even Paul can only give a sort of picture language. But he says it's like this. Wonderfully different from what they are now, yet the same individuals, in the same way that a full-grown plant is quite different from the seed, yet is identical to it. It's all the same. It's been transformed, but it's the same individual, so to speak. And that is what will happen at the resurrection for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Transformed, but the same person still. Well, we're told that a similar transformation awaits not just human beings, but the whole of creation. This is what we're told in the letter to the Romans. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's the resurrection of the humans at the same time. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We see decay all around us in autumn, don't we? But even the sun, when we can see it, apparently is decaying. If we wait for a few billion years, it'll sort of use up all its energy. It's decaying. Creation is going to be transformed. It's going to be set free from this bondage to decay. Well, obviously, no merely human ruler could bring this about. Human rulers make some pretty wild promises, but I don't think I've ever heard anyone suggest they can do this sort of thing. But this king, though truly human, he is a shoot from the stump of Jesse, though he's truly human, he's not merely human. Look again at that first verse in the chapter 11. It says this shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is there before him, in other words, he's coming from Jesse, so to speak. But look what it says next. It also describes this shoot as a branch coming from the root of Jesse, from before Jesse. The root is before the stump. So this shoot originates before Jesse. And now look at verse 10, the last verse of our reading. In that place, he's actually called the root of Jesse. Not just a branch, he's actually called the root of Jesse. Jesse derives from him. The stump comes from the root. The tree comes from the root. He's a descendant of Jesse, yet he's before Jesse. And in fact, Jesse comes from him. Well, how can this be? Well, in his human nature, Jesus is and was later than David and Jesse. He was descended from them. But he's also the Son of God, eternally existing before them. Indeed, the one through whom they were created. He is before them and is after them. So yes, Jesus is a king. And the only person, though that could be true, the only one who is eternally there before them and who created them is, of course, God himself. This king is both God and man. And so Jesus is a king who is well able to bring about a kingdom in which it would be utter bliss to live. And so no wonder in verse 10, it says, the nations will rally to him. People from all over the world will want to be in this wonderful kingdom. But notice, it doesn't say the nations, people from all over the world will flock into his kingdom. It says they will come to him. That's the only way to be in his kingdom, really. And they will come to him as the branch and root of God's tree, as God's appointed king. That's who they're coming to. They're coming to the root of Jesse. And what does that mean? It's certainly more than mere words. It's more than a wish or a hope to be in heaven one day. Plenty of people say, yeah, I hope I'll get there. But it means a relationship with him now. Knowing him as he is. Not just hoping he's like what we would wish. And going back then to that little section I left out before, verse 3. The second bit of verse 3 might actually start a new paragraph in your Bible there. Those verses tell us some truths about him which we need to grasp and take seriously. In verse 4, it says, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus, the kind healer. Jesus, the gracious teacher, the patient teacher. Jesus, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Jesus, the baby in the manger. This is the same person it's talking about. Well, yes, thank God, Jesus is all those, but he's also the one whom God has appointed as judge to bring final and dreadful judgment upon those who persist in rejecting God and his good laws. And his mere word will be enough. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Well, do we think to ourselves, well, yes, that has to be so, really. After all, if wicked people are to be able to carry on just as they are, we wouldn't be able to have that wonderful world we read of just now. They'd spoil it like they spoil this world. So, yes, let's get rid of them. But who, in God's eyes, are the wicked whom Jesus is going to slay? What does God's word tell us? Well, before we consider that, look back at verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. That doesn't mean to say he's ignoring evidence. It means he's not dependent only on what appears from the outside. He won't be judging just by exterior appearances and so on. He certainly won't be relying on other people's opinions. Let me read you a few verses taken from various parts of the Bible. In Romans 2, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Then from Hebrews, the word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And from the Old Testament, from Ecclesiastes, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. And as God said to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And from John's Gospel, Jesus did not need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in man. The Lord Jesus, that judge before to whom God has committed all judgment, say, it doesn't depend on just trying to speculate by looking from the outside. He knows everything, even those hidden secret things. And so I ask you and I ask myself, that all-seeing God who sees into the heart and the motivations and the thought, what has he seen in our hearts during the whole of our lives? What's his verdict on us? Well, we don't have to guess. His word tells us there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short. So this tells us that in verse 4 there, it says, with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. The people who are weak and exploited in society today, they will get the justice that they've very often been denied by this world's ruler. But in the view of God's verdict that we've just heard, is it justice that they and we most want and need? We may want justice against certain people, but is it absolute justice that we want? We who've all broken God's laws, which God is perfectly well aware of. Now look at verse 4, the third little statement there. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now at first glance, this may seem to me much the same as the fourth one about slaying the wicked and so on. And indeed it can. But the rod of his mouth is his word. His word will indeed pronounce final judgment upon some on the day of judgment. An awful thing to contemplate, but that is so. But his word also comes to us now, in this life. Not just on the day of judgment. And have we welcomed that word into our hearts, into our lives, to break the power of sin in our lives? The fact that we find we keep on doing and saying things wrong and seem to be able to control that. Here is somebody who is powerful, whose rod can destroy that, who can break that, who can weaken it increasingly. Have we let it have them let that word drive out and destroy our own self-sufficiency, our feeling that, well, we're not perfect, we're not bad, we're good enough for other people, we're good enough for God. That which is not true. Have we let God's word, the sort of thing I've just read, non-righteous, not even one, all have sinned and fall short, have we let God's word drive self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction out of our lives and destroy it? I don't feel that we're good enough. Let me read you something from another psalm, which expresses similar thoughts. It's Psalm 2. And it's God speaking to his son, to the Lord Jesus, to this shoot from the stump of Jesse. I will make the nations your inheritance. You will break them with a rod of iron. As I should remind you, that this word rod is the word which is used in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's the sort of club a shepherd carried to protect his sheep from wild animals and so on. It says, I will make the nations your inheritance. You will break them with a rod of iron. That's God speaking to his son. Then God speaks to us. Be wise. Be warned. Kiss the son. Be reconciled to him. Not, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. So on and so forth. Very fierce and Old Testament-ish, doesn't it? But then it goes on to say this. This very person who he's just been speaking about, who can destroy you in a moment, is blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That rod can be a rod of protection from enemies, a rod of protection from our own evil natures. If we turn to him, we can gladly submit to his kingship now, know him as our loving shepherd king, enjoy that promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and look forward to that kingdom described in Isaiah 11 we're looking at, where all those creation seems to be completely transformed. Well, can we trust him to do that? Is it just all wishful thinking? Well, still in chapter 11 of Isaiah, in verse 5, it says this: righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash round his waist. Picture language again. Here is somebody who is utterly trustworthy. He's faithful, he's righteous. You can trust what he says. And he's made these promises, and we can trust him to do them. Did you notice anything about the only humans mentioned in the description of the wonderful kingdom to come? Those verses 6 to 9. Humans are mentioned a number of times. There's a little child, the infant, and the young child. Does this mean there's going to be no adults in the? Well, it does, whatever else it may do, it reminds us, surely, that Jesus himself said that to enter his kingdom, we must come to him like little children. Not because we're ignorant, but because there's some aspects about little children which no one want to be. But the little children are utterly dependent upon their parents and are glad to be so. And that is how we can and must trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. And in nothing else. Nothing we can do. Put that absolute trust in him. We can come to him in that way. Acknowledging him as king and gladly accepting his rule in our lives. Or, as we've seen here, we can face him as judge. And it's a decision which should not be put off. Look again at verse 10, the last verse we read. It doesn't say one day. It says on that day. God's timetable is already fixed. That day is God's day for dealing with the problem of sin in his universe. And the first part of that day was at Jesus' first coming, his first advent, when he came to Bethlehem, when he came to make forgiveness possible by bearing our sins on the cross. We're told in Galatians that when the time had fully come, God's timetable placed, when the time had fully come, God sent his son to redeem. Another word we were looking at when we were looking at the book of Ruth. To bring back. And that first part was what baffled most people. They thought that God would deal with sin by destroying the wicked and thus saving the good. Amongst whom they include themselves, usually, I suppose. and welcoming them into his kingdom. They hadn't realised, people in general hadn't realised, the seriousness and the strength of sin. That, as Jesus said, anyone who has ever sinned, and that is everyone, is a slave of sin, needing rescue and forgiveness, and needing to be changed. No one, as they are, is good enough for God's kingdom. But it's on this part of that day that we're invited to come to Jesus as Lord and Saviour and King, and to receive forgiveness and eternal light. We're made children of God. Now, Paul tells us, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. But the New Testament does tell us that that day, and he repeats the phrase in the New Testament as well, that day, the day when God's dealing with sin will have its completion, will certainly come and is already fixed by God. As Paul told some people in Athens, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, by that same Lord Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Then in verse 9, it says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That is, knowing him, not just knowing about him, having that relationship with him. And the Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified, said this: this is eternal life, that they may know you, the eternal, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the time of year when we remember particularly that God sent his Son to this sin-spoiled world. The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world, John wrote in one of his letters. He will come again. We should also remember Advent, and that will be a day when sin will be destroyed, and those who persisted and not turned to the Lord Jesus will suffer that awful condemnation of being shut out from his presence. But now we are invited. Now the rod of his mouth is offering us his power to destroy sin in our lives and to deliver us from it. The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. God grant that we may all receive that salvation, that Saviour.